Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we do pray that you would give us wisdom, especially wisdom about our speech, as we look at the book of Proverbs and what the rest of your word to us has to say about our words. We pray that we would not be fools in how we speak, but that we would measure our words and choose them carefully. And pray, too, that we would remember the power of our speech. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would truly teach us by your Spirit, and that you would point us to Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, who is our Savior. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to tell you all what we're going to do. I'm actually, because we've kind of dwindled a little bit and all that, we're going to do one more week on this, and we're going to take a break for a little while. And we'll start the Bible study back up at some point, but we'll take a break after next week. I actually originally intended just to do this as a summer Bible study. We kind of extended it, and I'm glad we did, because it's been a lot of fun, and I've enjoyed doing it, but we'll take a little break. Once we get to October, it starts to get extremely busy, so it'll be good to have a little bit of a break, at least for me. But we will start it back up at some point, so we'll let you know about that when it happens. But we want to spend these last couple weeks talking about what the book of Proverbs, and really what the rest of the scriptures have to say about our speech. There's a great deal in Proverbs and in the Bible as a whole about the tongue, or about our words, and about choosing our words wisely. There's a scene in The Wizard of Oz where, when Dorothy is taken into Oz, she starts meeting, the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and that kind of thing. When she meets the Tin Man, he reveals that he doesn't have a brain, and that's what he wants, is a brain. And she says to him, "Well, how can you talk if you don't have a brain?" And he says, "Well, lots of people seem to talk even though they don't have brains." And sadly, that often describes the way we use our tongues. We speak without thinking, which means we might as well not have brains. We don't have a filter on what we say like we need to a lot of times. We need to remember, our every word is heard in heaven. Jesus says, even your idle words will be brought into judgment. We need to remember that our words have power. They have power to help or to hurt, power to heal or to destroy, power to encourage or discourage, power to bless or to curse. God's own word, of course, is the ultimate power. It's the ultimate power in the universe. God made the universe through his word. And God says in Isaiah 55, that when he speaks and his word goes forth, it doesn't come back void. It always accomplishes exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Our words don't have that kind of power, but because we're made in the image of God, and one of the ways we image God is through speaking, our words do have power at a creaturely level, and we can use that power for good, or we can use that power for ill. We can use that power to build up, or we can use that power to destroy. But we've got to remember, our words are powerful. Speech is powerful. We've also got to remember that our words are a window onto our souls, a window onto our hearts. You can't see inside of a person. All you can see about another person is what's on the outside. So how do we find out what's on the inside? Jesus says it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Okay, when you speak, you externalize what is internal. That's what's inside of you spilling out. Okay? So it's your words that reveal what's on the inside. You can only see the outside of a person, but words show us what's on the inside. That's how we come to know another person and to know what they're really like. And Jesus makes that clear. Our words are a reflection of the heart. So we've got to speak wisely. We've got to give thought to how we use our words. And when I say give thought, I don't mean like you go through a conscious thought process before you speak every single time. That wouldn't be possible. But what I mean is we have to train ourselves so the right forms of speech, the right kinds of speech, become habitual. One thing that I have found is that, generally speaking, the less people know, the more they're willing to talk. And the more people know, the more cautious and careful they are with their words. Proverbs tells us that where words are not lacking, sin is not either. That in many words, there are usually many sins being committed. And that applies not just to spoken words, but to written words, to words on Facebook, words in texting, whatever. I mean, however you use words, there's that very real possibility of sin. We've got a saying, you know, proverb in our own culture, not from the Bible, but very reflective of the wisdom in Proverbs that goes like this. It's better to be silent and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove it. And because that's often what happens, you know, we open our mouths and next thing you know, that's, you know, you've said something you wish you hadn't said. Proverbs 17:27-28 says this: "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace." Okay, so even a fool can be thought wise if he would just keep his mouth shut. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So there you have it. So that's just kind of a general rule about speech, those kinds of things. Now, we started talking last week about speech sins. You know, we want to use our words wisely, but we started last week talking about some foolish ways that we use our words. And we talked about one in particular. We talked about gossip. And we saw in the book of in the book of Proverbs, it says that a whisperer separates good friends. A gossip separates good friends. Gossip, that is talking about people behind their back, talking about other people in an easy... If somebody gets engaged and I said, "Hey, you know, did you hear that Joe and Sally got engaged?" That's not gossip. That's news. That's public, and everybody's going to... Unless I was told not to tell, you can share that, okay? But if I say, "Hey, did you hear that Joe got a speeding ticket the other day for going, you know, 74 on the interstate?" Okay, then it becomes gossip. Okay, I'm running someone down, speaking badly of them, seeking to destroy their reputation, and it may all be true. Okay, if it's not, then it moves from gossip into slander, which is even worse. That intensifies the sin. But everything I say might be true, but just because it's true doesn't mean it should be shared. Love sometimes has to curb our speech, and Proverbs says the wise man knows when to keep a secret, when not to pass something along. And that kind of gossip is incredibly destructive. The book of James talks about the tongue as being set on fire by hell itself, and gossip is like using your tongue as a flame-throwing instrument, like a flamethrower, and you're just spitting out these fireballs, and you're setting fire to relationships all around you. I have seen marriages destroyed by adultery, but that sin is contained usually just to just to a family. I've seen gossip literally destroy whole churches. I've never seen adultery split a church. I've seen gossip split a church. So you think, okay, wow, it seems like that's such a less significant sin than adultery, and yet actually it can have far-reaching consequences that can actually be far more destructive. So it really has to be taken seriously. And of course, it's not just the speaking of gossip. Part of what makes, part of what the gossip is doing is the gossip is speaking evil of others, but the gossip also wants to promote himself as though he's got this knowledge and he's always in the loop and he's got the inside scoop. And so there's a sense in which it's pride that drives gossip as well. But the sin is not only in the spreading of gossip, it's also in the listening. So Proverbs 17:4 says this: "An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue," or that could even be read, a gossiping tongue. So the scripture says that if you listen to gossip, if you entertain gossip that's being spread by others, you're an evildoer and a liar yourself. Okay, the need to hear the gossip is just as bad as the need to tell the gossip. And that's why the scripture says, Proverbs says in chapter 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a talebearer," or a gossip, "reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with the one who flatters with his lips." So it says, just don't associate with a person like this. If there's somebody who's just a gossip, and you've tried to deal with it like we talked about last week, and you can't do anything about it, says here, the wise thing to do is just to pull back from that person, to not associate with that person, because their gossip is going to have a corrupting influence on you. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says, and I think this is really, really helpful, and a good summary of what we talked about last week. It's not directly about gossip, but it's basically about what we do when we notice faults in other people. It says, "We don't like rationing, which is imposed upon us, but I suggest one form of rationing which we ought to impose on ourselves. Abstain from all thinking about other people's faults unless your duties as a teacher or parent make it necessary for you to think about them. So it says, just don't think about the faults of others, unless you're a parent with a child and it's your job to correct that fault, or you're a teacher with a student and it's your job to correct those faults. Otherwise, just don't even think about them. Whenever the thoughts come unnecessarily into one's mind, why not simply shove them away and think of one's own faults instead? For there, with God's help, one can do something. And then get this. Of all the awkward people in your house or job, there's only one whom you can improve very much. Okay? That's yourself. That is the practical end at which to begin. And really, we'd better. The job has to be tackled someday, and every day we put it off will make it harder to begin. So when you're tempted to sort of dwell on the faults of others, Lewis says, shove that away. Think about your own faults. You can't do anything to change what's wrong with them. Recognize your own sins and shortcomings, and with God's help, you can do something about that. And that's a very good practice, I think. Another way to think about this is just to apply the golden rule to our speech. Do you talk about others the way you would want others to talk about you? None of us like to be talked about behind our backs. And you know, if you don't like it, then don't do it to somebody else either. And that would squash all gossip right there. As well. All right. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. And we're just going to use this. I'm not going to go through this passage in detail, even though it's a great passage. It's really the most comprehensive single passage we have on the tongue in Scripture. I don't want to go through it, but actually the book of Proverbs gives us all kinds of wisdom. And in the book of James, what you have, James kind of takes the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, pours them into a blender, you know, hits the button, you know, blends it all up, and then out comes the book of James. It's kind of this mixture of wisdom from the Old Testament and wisdom from Jesus just kind of all woven together, okay? And so that what you have in James chapter 3, the beginning of James chapter 3, is a good summary of everything that Jesus and the wisdom literature have to say about the tongue. So we'll start with this passage tonight. Joseph, you want to read this for us? You can read James 3, 1 to 12.
All right. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, and they do that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so huge and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherefore the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring bring forth both fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water.
Okay, all kinds of great things here. Let me just walk you through this passage real quickly. He starts off saying, not many of you should be teachers, okay? And there's a reason for that. I think I talked, was it last week or the week before, we talked about the average number of words, you know, that men and women speak, and it's like, what is it, like 20,000 for women and 10,000 for men or something like that. I can't remember exactly what the statistics are.
That's what the problem is.
Yeah, there you go. But if you're a teacher, okay, if you're a teacher, I'd probably say as many words on a Sunday as most men say in a month, okay? So if there, you know, if where there are many words, sin is not lacking. If you're a teacher, okay, you could be in big trouble because you're doing a lot of talking, and those words have power and can be used for good or for evil. And you know, you're going to receive a stricter judgment. You've got this, you know, position, so there's a warning here. Then James says, "We stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, then he's a perfect man." Okay. this goes back to what I said about the tongue being a window onto the soul, your speech being a window onto your soul. Okay? If you can control your tongue, then James is saying here, what have you done? What have you accomplished?
Can you control your whole body?
You've attained a perfect self-control. Yeah, if you can control your tongue, this little tiny part of your body, then the whole rest of your body is a piece of cake. Okay? You've got the, if you can control the tongue, then and then every other kind of self-control you need in your life is going to be there. Because the tongue is the hardest part of your body of all to control. And then he kind of gets ironic on us. He talks about how we put bits in horses' mouths. You know, you've got this little bit that you can use to steer this big animal. Okay? You know, we turn their whole body in this way. Look at ships. You know, they got the little rudder on the back, but that steers the whole ship. The whole big ship is steered by that little thing. So even so, the tongue, which is a little member, boasts great things. Such a small part of the body, and yet so powerful. And then he goes into this, almost apocalyptic sounding language. See how great a force a little fire kindles. So now he's going to talk about the destructive damage the tongue can do. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Okay, God spoke the world into being. Through our speech, we can tear worlds apart. Somebody can tear your world, your life apart. Okay, if somebody says the wrong thing to you, you know, continually or at the wrong time, it can tear your whole world apart, your whole life apart. And that's what James is saying here. It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It's so set. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, just grab a chair right there. If you want to read, sit on the sofa. We're in James chapter 3. So the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. All right, there you go. The devil himself sets the tongue on fire. And the fire that's spread then is the fire of hell. And then he uses another, he starts with another analogy. He talks about how men have tamed all different kinds of beasts. So I guess there was like an ancient sea world, you know, where you could go see the sea creatures that have been tamed. It'd be interesting to know exactly what he's got in mind there. But he says, you know, isn't that ironic? We can tame these big beasts. We can train these big beasts to do what we want, to follow our commands. And yet we can't control our tongues. We can't get our tongues to do what we want. Our tongues are always getting out of line. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So again, just this language here you see, just the destructive power of the tongue. And then he talks about the hypocritical use of the tongue. And all of us do this. All of us use our tongue on Sunday morning to bless God, and throughout the week we use our tongues to curse others. We speak unkind words, deceptive words, words that hurt rather than heal. And James says here, that ought not to be. It's like having a forked tongue. That's not, we shouldn't use our tongue in contradictory ways. It'd be like a spring that pours out fresh water and bitter water from the same opening. That's what we do with our mouths. And he uses the analogy of a tree there as well. A tree that bears, you know, a fig tree can't bear olives, a grapevine can't bear figs. He's just saying, you know, if we are good-hearted people, okay, if we're believing people, if we're born-again people, if we're God's people, we're faithful, that needs to be reflected in our speech. That's really what he's saying. So there you have an overview. But I want to go back to the book of Proverbs now. What I want to do, I've just got several different kinds of fiery speech or foolish speech that shows up in the book of Proverbs and in some other places in Scripture. And I just want to walk through these. I mean, we only got through one last week, gossip, and I think it'd be good for us to actually talk about several more. So let's see if we can do this and get through each one fairly quickly. Let's see. Jessica, you want to read for us Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 8? Mm-hmm. Do 1 and 18. It's 1 and 18.
Okay. You want me to go ahead?
Yeah, go ahead. Proverbs 15, 1 and 18.
A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention.
Okay, here we want to talk about foolish words in the form of angry words, okay? Angry words, okay? How many of you have lost your temper before and said things you wish you had not said? Okay. Probably all of us, yes, okay? When you get impatient, okay, when you get angry, you end up saying things you didn't mean to say, okay? That's what anger does. Listen to what James says about this. Again, I said James is kind of a commentary on all this. James 1, 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay? So be quick to hear, quick to listen, and be slow to speak and slow to anger. Okay, those two things go together because if you get angry quickly, you're going to speak quickly as well. If you can be, you know, if you've got a long fuse, so you don't, you know, you're slow. God is slow to anger. That's how Scripture describes God again and again. If you're like God and you're slow to anger, then you're going to be much more controlled in your speech. There are times where it's right to be angry. Scripture, you know, in Ephesians, Paul says, be angry but sin not. And Jesus, we know, got angry. It's possible to be angry without sinning. Anger can be a very constructive emotion at times if we're angry about the right things and in the right way. But most of the time, most of the anger that we're familiar with in our own lives day to day is this destructive anger that Proverbs and James are warning about. So think about the things that make us angry. We get angry sometimes because we're too easily offended, because we're prideful. We get angry when we're mistreated. Sometimes we get angry all too easily. And we find here the foolish man is going to be quick-tempered, and that's going to spill over into his speech. And here the speech, the angry speech, is not just a matter of the content of your words, but it's also the tone. Okay, think about that. Tone. Okay, how you say what you say can be just as important as what you say. Okay, and we all know that, you know, because none of us like to be spoken to in an angry tone. Okay, we know the difference, and a lot of times the tone of voice tells us more about, you know, what's being said than anything else. And so this slow to anger, slow to speak is, well, even when it comes time to speak, it's got to be in the right kind of tone as well. Okay, what happens? You know, so here we find, you know, you're not supposed to vent. Okay, so look at 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, so what's being described here is basically an angry argument between two people. And words are starting to go back and forth. Okay? This is like an argument, okay? And what does Proverbs tell us to do in the midst of an argument where you and another person are getting increasingly angry with someone? And this may be happening in 5 minutes, or maybe happening over the course of a day, or even the course of a week or month, you know. But slowly, this anger is building up, and harsh words are starting to be exchanged. And what does Proverbs say to do? Instead of a harsh word, you speak a soft word. Okay. Now, to speak that soft word when you and another person are having this kind of exchange with each other, what do you have to be willing to do? What enables you to return a harsh word, not with another harsh word, but with a soft word?
I mean, a lot of times you're having to sacrifice your own pride, and you're sacrificing yourself in order to make things better.
It's very interesting you would use the word sacrifice. Because look at what it says the soft answer accomplishes. Okay? The soft answer turns away wrath. That is actually how my translation reads it. We could say turns away anger. Okay? In this phrase, turns away wrath or turns away anger, in the Bible, that's almost always associated with the offering of sacrifice. I mean, ultimately, of course, this is Jesus. Jesus, his death on the cross, turns away the wrath or the anger of God. That's what, in the New Testament, there's this big word that's used for that. It's sometimes translated propitiation. Okay, you may have never heard of that word, but it's in Romans 3, it's in the book of Hebrews, it's in 1 John. It's used a few different places in the New Testament, and that's what it means, to turn wrath away, to turn wrath aside. That's what Jesus did in his sacrifice on the cross. He turned the wrath of God aside from us and from our sins. So when you're having this exchange with somebody, you can tell words are starting to escalate, and instead of coming back, instead of returning that harsh word with another harsh word, you return it with a soft word. What are you doing? You're sacrificing yourself. I mean, it's a form of human sacrifice, and that's why it's so hard to do. Okay? It's a miniature form of putting yourself on the cross. Dying to yourself is what Jesus talked about. It's a way that you take up your cross and follow him. Okay? Really what this means is to not return the harsh word with another harsh word means you have to forgive somebody. It means you have to forgive the person who's spoken harshly to you. And because you've got a forgiving heart towards them, now you can speak a soft word to them, a loving word, a kind word to them. But as anybody who's ever tried to forgive knows, forgiveness is very, very hard. And it's hard for just this reason. It's painful, it's costly, it's sacrificial, it's very difficult to do. Okay, what accomplishes forgiveness in the scripture, again, is sacrifice. Sacrifices on the altar bring forgiveness. And if you're going to forgive the other person, it means in a way you have to sacrifice yourself. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to die to your pride. You've got to die to the part of you that's offended and that's angry with this person. And then you can give a soft answer. Or you can think about it this way. You know what the priest would do with the sacrifice? Actually, what the worshiper would do when he brought a sacrificial animal. He would lay his hands on it. And you know what he would do then? He would take a knife. And he would cut the throat of the animal to kill it. Okay? What you have to do to have a soft answer that will turn away the wrath of the other person is you have to let their words be like swords that just cut you so you bleed to death. You have to die. That's what you have to do. Okay? So then, because you're dead, you don't get up and fight back. Okay? But what happens, okay, what always then happens on the other side of sacrifice in the Bible? What's always on the other side of that death? Glory. Yeah, resurrection. Okay? Your soft answer, your word of kindness and love and forgiveness, okay, creates a whole new situation. It can have a transforming effect on the other person. Okay? That's what this is describing. So when you have an exchange like that, okay, you and somebody else, you can tell things are starting to get heated. And you just cut it off right there. You die to yourself. Okay? And you don't return that harsh word with another harsh word. You speak softly instead. A word of kindness, forgiveness, love, humility. Okay? You've died to yourself. But God always brings resurrection after we die to ourselves. And so through that soft word, God now creates a new situation. That other person is now transformed. Their anger, their harshness is turned away. Now, does that happen in every single situation? No, we know the Proverbs don't work like that. Okay? So, it's not that kind of mechanical thing. But this is a pattern that God has built into the universe. It's a pattern God's built into his world and into our relationships. So when we speak this soft answer in the midst of what's becoming a heated argument, it creates a new situation. So that's how we ought to look at this. If you respond to the harsh word with another harsh word, what happens?
You just get more harsh words.
You're just spreading the fire. You're throwing gas. I mean, James talks about the fire. Well, you're throwing gas on it. You get an even more harsh word back. And then you guys speak an even harsher word to keep pace. And then, it just escalates. It becomes this feud. Okay, that's what happens. Okay? So there's certainly great, great wisdom here. Will Rogers once said, people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. And that's exactly right. If you're in a rage, you're going to crash and burn. It's not going to go well. And just a complimentary verse that goes with that, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is a lot like the James passage. If you have self-control, so you can control your anger, so you don't get angry and you're not expressing your anger in your speech, then, you know, the proverb here is saying, you know, you've got the strength to conquer a city. Okay, you've got great power. There's great power. A man or a woman who has that kind of self-control has great, great power. Okay? All right, so that's angry speech. That's one way we can speak foolishly. There's a little bit of this in Proverbs, but let's turn over to Ephesians 4. I want to capture another category of false speech, of foolish speech here. What I'll call corrupt words, basically profanity, filthy speech, coarse jesting, cursing, swear words, all of that. This is what Ephesians 4 says. And let me just, I'll read this one. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, actually, I'm just going to read the next verse. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, but I really want to focus there on verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth. Okay, these corrupt words that Paul's talking about here covers a whole range of different kinds of speech acts. Different forms of speech that we engage in. The kind of speech that is very routine now in, say, PG-13 movies, even a lot of PG movies now. Corrupt talk, filthy language, what we call curse words or swear words or even blasphemous words. Ironically, sometimes we call this adult language. There's really nothing adult about it. It's little people with little minds and little vocabularies who don't really know how to express themselves in a mature way. It's actually very immature, and that's why actually earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church growing up in maturity to the full stature of Christ. Okay? As Christians, individually and corporately, we should be maturing and becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus is the model of what a mature human being looks like. Okay? A fully developed human being, the full realization of what a human being should be. That's Jesus. He's the goal. Okay? This kind of corrupt talk, it's not adult language. It's actually very immature language. So think here of four-letter words. Think here of the kind of, again, the kind of coarse talk that's so common in our culture. In fact, one thing that's really shifted, I think, over the last, say, 20 to 30 years, because I've kind of watched it in my lifetime, is there's a sense in which it was always cool to talk coarsely or talk crudely. But very coarse and crude language has gone mainstream in a way that it was not a generation or two ago. And this is part of the reason I think that you see this is because it used to be that perhaps, and I'm not saying this was right, but perhaps men when they were by themselves would use some coarse language. Okay, and again, this would apply to that just as much. So I'm not saying that was okay. But now, that you know, men would not speak that way in front of a lady. Okay, but now the ladies themselves speak that way, so there's no point in not doing it. It's just become that common. It's that much a part of our culture. It's just part of the degeneration of our culture, at least in this particular area. I know this is, again, one of those preacher stories that's probably made up, so take it for what it's worth, but I know of a story, so whether it happened or not, we'll leave that open. But a pastor had a hobby of woodworking, and one day one of the kids who lived close by, he went to his church, came by and just kind of hung out as he was building a table. And so the pastor struck up a conversation with this little boy in his congregation and said, well, son, are you here to watch me build this table, to learn how to build a table yourself? And the little boy said, no, he said, I'm actually here to learn what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. And, you know, I mean, that's good. It's very important for us to remember we need to have integrity in this particular area. And this goes back to what we saw in James and what Paul says here as well. What should proceed out of our mouths? Words of grace, words of healing, words of blessing, okay? God created our mouths for praise, for blessing, to speak what is true and good and beautiful. But when we allow corrupt words to proceed out of our mouths, we use our mouths for the opposite purpose for which God gave them to us. When we use our mouths to speak words that are vulgar or foul or unclean or crude or coarse, we are using our mouths for a purpose contrary to what they were given. And I think this is even true of certain words. I think maybe this is especially true of certain words that have sort of been co-opted by the world. They're very harsh words, but they have their place. Okay, words like hell or damn, you know, Scripture uses that kind of language. Okay, but how does it use it? It uses it with the utmost seriousness. I mean, James says the tongue was set on fire by hell. Okay, that's when he uses the word hell there, that's not a corrupt use of the word hell. That's an entirely appropriate use of the word hell because he means it. Okay, you know, when Paul anathematizes those who are corrupting the gospel in the book of Galatians, when basically he says, God damn them for their corrupting of the gospel, that's not an inappropriate use of that kind of language because he really means it. And he really means that's what God is going to do to these false teachers. They're going to be damned. They're going to be cast into hell forever. And that's appropriate language to use for that kind of, you know, harsh situations call for that kind of language. That's not a corrupt form of speech. But what the world will do is take those words, and they'll do it not only with words like hell and damn, but also with God's name or with Jesus' name. And they will use those words, and those words certainly are, to use them rightly would be very unnerving and scary for an unbeliever. To say there really is a hell and there really is a damnation and there's a God who's really going to throw you into hell and damn you forever if you don't put your trust in him. That's unnerving and that's uncomfortable. That scares the unbeliever. And so what does he do? He takes those words, which are serious and heavy words, and he uses them in very lighthearted kinds of ways or in a light context or in a completely different kind of context. I think, in a way, to get comfortable with them, to pretend he has control over them so he doesn't think he's got to be scared by them anymore. Okay, when somebody uses God's name in vain, which is really the ultimate form of corrupt speech because it's violating the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, when God's name is used carelessly, when his name is used as a curse, that's somebody, in essence, trying to exercise control over God. In a way, saying, I'm not scared of you, God. I can use your name lightly. I can use your name however I want. Okay? And I think that's what Scripture actually called blasphemy. That's sort of the ultimate example of that. But that's the kind of thing that Paul has in view here, where he talks about corrupt speech. We could also put here in this category of corrupt speech words that mock things that God calls good, but that are... again, weighty and significant and should only be spoken of in appropriate kinds of ways. So God calls sexuality good. To use coarse or corrupt words to talk about human sexuality is the kind of thing Paul's forbidding here. And it defiles not only the speaker, but can defile the listener as well. To talk about the human body in certain corrupt ways. It's the same kind of thing. In fact, a little bit further on in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But fornication, so that's any kind of sexual sin, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. So Paul doesn't even want God's people to have to talk about these things. Okay, we do, because they do happen. But he doesn't even want these things to be named among the Christian community. He wants a community that is entirely free of this kind of sexual sin, so much so that it's not even mentioned, not even named among the saints. He goes on, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Okay? It's really common today for people to go to an R-rated or PG-13 or even PG movie and pick up on some really coarse jokes about sexuality or body parts or what have you, and then, you know, go repeat those jokes again and again. Paul says here, coarse jesting is out of line for God's people. He says it's not fitting. Okay, he says this kind of talk is not fitting for God's people. Okay, Paul looks at our language and he sets the bar really, really high. And I would say that in most Christian communities I feel like I've been a part of, the bar for speech, what was acceptable for speech, was not as high as Paul sets it here. A little bit of coarse joking was considered okay. A little bit of talk about these kinds of things, or this kind of, you know, corrupt words, this kind of language, was okay. And Paul says here, no, don't even let one corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No coarse jesting. Even if it's really funny. I mean, let's face it, you know? I mean, Hollywood knows how to make people laugh. They know how to make coarse jokes that are real, you know, they're crude, but they're funny. And Paul says here, that's just not the way God's people should talk. I'm not saying you can never watch a movie that's got that, you know, this kind of language in it. But what I am saying is these kinds of things should not characterize the way we speak as God's people. Paul says here it's not fitting. We should have words of grace and words of thanksgiving and words of blessing pouring out of our mouths, not this kind of corrupt talk. We've got to recognize this kind of language is offensive to God. You guys stop me. I mean, I'd like for us to have more discussion than we usually end up having. So stop me and interject with questions or comments if you want. Do you want a comment or question on any of that?
I mean, like, what my friend was really strict on coarse language and whatnot, and she wasn't able to go watch movies with anything in that, and it really, I don't know, there's just a point where, I liked how you said we shouldn't have that come out of our mouths. Because we're going to be surrounded by sin and all that.
Right, right.
Just to make sure that we don't have that coming out of our mouth. Instead
right,
of concentrating
right.
on, oh, I can't be around this person because they talk like that.
Yeah. This does not say, so let me give you an example of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, to not associate with people who talk this way, or actually there he talks about people who are engaged in sexual sin. He says to avoid people like that means you'd have to go out of the world. And Paul says, that's not what I mean. Of course you can have, you know, friends and all that. You know, you can be around people who are going to use this kind of language and do these kinds of things that would be unacceptable for God's people. And, you know, part of using your tongue wisely is knowing when to confront somebody about that and when to just keep your mouth shut, okay? We're not called to correct every single sin that we find in somebody else, okay? And I would say with non-Christians, trying to correct their speech without first dealing with the heart, and you know they're not followers of Jesus and not trusting in him, you've got to deal with that first before you can deal with any of these other things, okay? So sometimes, like, we get that backwards. We think, oh, well, we'll try to clean them up, you know, and then bring them to Jesus. No, you bring them to Jesus, and then Jesus takes care of the cleaning up part, okay? But I'm not saying you can't ever watch anything or read anything or be around people who use this kind of language, okay? Certainly, that's not the case. But I am saying these things ought not to characterize us. And that may mean you need to be very careful about the kinds of decisions you make when it comes to your entertainments. Because if you fill your mind continually with corrupt speech, well, sooner or later you might find some of it coming out of your mouth without even thinking about it. If you let Hollywood be your teacher, how to speak, how to think about these different things, okay, what do you have? You know, you make yourself Hollywood's student. You're going to be trained and taught how to think and speak by Hollywood, okay? I'm not saying you can never watch anything. I'm just saying God's people have to be careful and discerning and wise about the choices we make, okay? I grew up, you know, I went to a big public high school. I played sports. I remember my first football coach when I was in seventh grade. He really expanded my vocabulary. I learned all kinds of words I didn't even know existed and used in all kinds of ways that I didn't even know. You know, he was very creative and imaginative in his cursing and the corrupt speech that came out, okay? And then pretty much every coach I had after that was that way, okay? And it took work. It took effort on my part to not allow those words to become a part of my vocabulary. And that's how we have to be. We've got to, when we're immersed in context and work or school, wherever we might find ourselves, where that kind of speech is very common, as it is all around us, we really have to work at not becoming corrupt speakers ourselves. Okay? I mean, when God's name is taken in vain, so, and, you know, taking God's name in vain, even texting OMG, people don't even think about that. But again, that's a form of taking God's name in vain, if you think about what it means. Okay? It's just become so much a part of our culture. I think a lot of times we as Christians just don't think about it, and we don't have our guard up as much as we should. But we want to have words of truth and beauty and goodness that come out of our mouth, not words that are corrupt or crude or foul. That's what this is saying. Let's see if we can do a couple more here. Let's talk about, well, did somebody else want to say, was there anything, did that kind of help with that a little bit?
About, like, the OMG thing, a lot of times we'll replace, like, instead of saying my God, we'll say my goodness. But as Christians, isn't our goodness Christ's goodness? So wouldn't that be kind of the same thing?
Oh, boy.
That's a good question, how it would apply to things like that. I mean, I guess, you know, we kind of have these sanctified substitutes.
Like gracious either, I guess.
Yeah,
so
goodness gracious.
I say, oh, my goodness, all the time.
Yeah. I wouldn't count that as corrupt speech.
Right.
It might fall into the idle word category or something like that. I mean, but I wouldn't put it in the same category as the other things that are so common.
So what do you say? Okay.
Well, what are you saying right now? If is a big improvement, then say that.
Okay. Well, I am saying, oh my goodness, oh my gosh, oh my goodness gracious.
Every culture's got its bad words, its curse words, its swear words. We know what those are, okay? And so when Paul's saying, you know, don't let any corrupt speech or coarse jesting come out of your mouths, I mean, in every culture, that's going to be a different set of syllables that that's applicable to. But, you know, I mean, everybody in our culture knows what that is, what those words are. And I would just say those are the words that ought to be avoided by Christians. And there's a few of those words that, again, like damn and hell, they're used in Scripture. I mean, Paul actually, when Paul talks about his own righteousness in the book of Philippians, and he's rejecting his own righteousness, most translations will say something like rubbish or something like that. Okay, that's a highly sanitized translation. It's actually more like dung, but it's actually more like a street term for that, okay? So, I mean, you could even say, maybe there's some place, you know, there for that kind of... But you think about how Paul's using it, okay? Think about how Paul's not using, you know, even that kind of language carelessly. It's not a corrupt word there. It's a word that's making a point.
Okay? And he's not tearing down.
And he's not tearing anybody down with it.
He's building up Christ.
Right, exactly. He's saying that about himself to exalt Christ. Okay? I mean, I dare you use those four little words that way.
I guess if we're slow to speak, I mean, mm-hmm. we'll have something better to say instead of
right.
oh my.
Right.
That.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's cool.
So there you go. Let's talk about lying for just a minute. You know, we could say a zillion different things about lying, and again, we could talk about whether or not it's ever right to lie, whether there's a justified lie, which I think is clear from Scripture, there is. But lying when there's just an intent to deceive. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8:44. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, so Jesus here is talking to the Pharisees. He's saying they're of their father the devil, who was a murderer and liar from the beginning. Okay. If God is truth, and Scripture again and again affirms that God is truth and that his word is truth, you know, you've got passages like, it's a bunch of passages, of course, but like Titus 1:2, you know, says, God who cannot lie. And it talks about what God promised, okay? So God is the Father of truth. Everything God says is consistent with himself and consistent with reality, and God always keeps his promises. Okay. Satan is the father of lies. So what he says is not consistent with reality. Okay, and Satan doesn't keep his promises. Okay? And that's how Jesus defines it. And of course, you can take this back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, how did Satan lead Adam and Eve astray? Well, how did he lead the woman astray? He lied to her. He deceived her. Okay? He's the father of lies. And at the root of every sin is a lie. What is temptation? Temptation is just what? Satan's marketing strategy. Okay? It's just Satan's lies. Do this and it'll feel great. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, that's true. Okay? You can do, you know, there's some things you can do that would feel great for 15 minutes or maybe 3 months or 5 years. But sooner or later, it all comes crashing down. And you find that Satan hasn't kept his promise. Okay? What tasted so sweet has now turned bitter. Okay? Satan never keeps his promise. Okay? He's always twisting and distorting things. Okay? The truth is simple. Lying complicates things. Okay? All of us have probably done this. You've told a lie. And then you can't really quite remember what it was, and you find yourself getting in trouble, and you get caught. And you know, that happens a time or two growing up. You know, Mark Twain's got that famous saying. He says, just tell the truth, then you don't have to remember anything. The truth is simple, okay? It's just, it's reality. It's what happened. It's what you did or what you're going to do. Our words should be consistent with reality. Our words should be consistent with our character. And when we make a promise, we should keep it. You are only as good as your word. And if your word can't be trusted, then you can't be trusted. And if you can't be trusted to keep your promises, I mean, like with my kids could tell you this, but, you know, like my kids, you know, when they were little, and this was more of an issue, I mean, what they got their hardest spankings for was if they did not tell the truth. Because I can deal with pretty much anything as long as I can count on you to tell me the truth. But if I can't trust you to tell me the truth, then everything is lost. So you think about what's at stake in truth-telling. Okay? Somebody who won't keep his word, he gets married, but he's going to become an adulterer. Because he's made a habit of not keeping his promises. He's not going to keep his promises. You know, if a man who is a liar can't be trusted in a law court, he's going to bear false witness. Can't be trusted in a business deal, you know, any of those kind of legal settings, okay? He can't be trusted to not steal, not take something that isn't his, because stealing is just another form of dishonesty, okay? Claiming for yourself what is not really yours. Lying can become a pattern of life, you know, lies can start small, and actually, I think for kids, and I would say for adults too, especially kids growing up, there's actually a great mercy, a great grace in getting caught telling a lie so that you can be disciplined and brought to repentance so you can learn to make telling the truth a habit. Because if telling lies becomes your habit, your life's going to be a mess. If you can't be trusted in one area of life, you can't be trusted in any area of life. Psalm 12. I mean, there's so many different ways we could go with this, but I just want to put a few things out there. And there's a lot of interesting questions, because there is such a thing as righteous deception, but we don't need to get into that. The scripture very often speaks of those who are opposed to God as liars, and God describes his own people as the people of the truth. Let me just read, I'll just read Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. Okay, so there's one kind of speech, okay, this idle speech, that's kind of gossip and all of that. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Let's talk about flattery for just a minute. What is flattery?
Is that complimenting somebody to get them to like you in return?
Yeah, it's a false compliment. Okay? And so it falls under this whole category. It's a form of dishonesty. Okay. What drives flattery is ultimately our desire to be liked. I mean, that's really what it is. We'll speak well of someone to their face, even though that's not really our honest opinion. If we were speaking candidly, we wouldn't say that, okay? But we build somebody up, not because we really think that's who they are, but simply because we want them to like us. And so really, flattery is a form of manipulation. You appear kind, but you're not being kind because you've got very twisted motives. You just want to be liked. You're just doing this out of a completely self-interested motivation. Okay, that's what flattery is. And the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about flattery as well. And one thing that you should all know, okay, not only should you not flatter somebody else, and there's all different kinds of ways we can flatter people. I mean, there are lots of situations where, you know, we're very tempted to flatter because flattery would work and it would get us something we want from someone else. Okay? Even flirting can be a form of flattery. You act like you like somebody more than you really do. Okay? And there's a dishonesty in that as well. Okay? But not only should you not be a flatterer, but you should also be on the lookout for flattery. Okay? Don't believe every nice thing someone tells you to your face. Okay? Now, you don't have to believe all the, you know, evil things they say to your face either, okay? But don't believe every nice thing somebody says about you.
Well, I mean, is there another word, I guess, for quote-unquote flattery when it's said not out of a manipulative or self-righteous way? Like, if somebody gives you a compliment and it truly is a compliment, is that bad?
No, not at all. Not at all. So there's definitely a place for praising one another, giving compliments to one another, you know, all of that. Definitely. I mean, that's a way that we can bless and encourage and build one another up, is by finding things we can compliment one another. And sometimes it may be hard to do that, but you can always, there's glory inside of everybody. You can find something to compliment about everybody. Okay. You can. You may just have to work at it harder, you know, harder. It's harder with some than with others. Okay. But we should never be dishonest. And we got to do this about ourselves. We can flatter ourselves, okay? Proverbs and the rest of Scripture is full of admonitions to not think too highly of yourself. We can talk ourselves into thinking that we're great at something that we're really not so great at, okay? And that's why Scripture says, don't think too highly of yourself. Make a sober assessment of who you are and what you can do. So there's definitely a place for praising and complimenting each other. And I think, you know, I think in marriage and in family life and in friendships, we ought to be praising and complimenting one another as much as we can. I think one reason that our relationships sometimes struggle is because we don't compliment one another enough. We sort of take one another for granted and one another's strengths for granted. So yes, compliment, praise, show thanks, all of that. That's different than flattery. Flattery is where I say something nice to somebody because I want something from them. I want them to like me, or I want them to give me something, or I want them to praise me back. But I'm doing it because I want something, not because it's genuinely how I feel, because I want to love and encourage this person. So it's true that someone who's giving a compliment and someone who's flattering might say the same thing to somebody else, but the motivation is worlds apart. So we need to be aware of, I mean, look what this passage says God's going to do. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. Okay? God will cut off the flattering lips. All right, great picture there.
What about if you want to make friends with someone and your compliment is sincere and you really do want them to like you, but not just because you want something from them?
I think if your compliment is sincere, and I think if you're trying to build a relationship with somebody, that's great. That's not manipulation at all. That's just being friendly and kind and thoughtful, and I would say, yes, that's good. So I think the difference very often between, I mean, sometimes flattery is obvious. If somebody came up to me and said, you know, Richard, you're such a great singer, I would know that they're either joking or they want something from me. You know, what do you want? Because that's just not true. Okay? But complimenting one another and that kind of thing, I mean, that's certainly very good. You know, I mean, there's definitely a place for that. Building each other up, that's definitely a good thing. Flattery is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing, not only to speak it, but also to be on the receiving end of it. Skip over to Psalm 15, verse 4. This psalm starts off, Lord, who may dwell, or who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill. And so it's basically asking, okay, what is the godly man like? The man who's going to have access to God's presence. And look at verse 4. Well, we have to read more than that. I'll go with verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So the man whose words are consistent with reality, his words are consistent with themselves. So it's not, I'm telling you one thing, I'm telling this guy over here something else. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. Okay, that's what it means to speak the truth. He doesn't backbite with his tongue, so he's not a gossiper or a slander or somebody who's being hypercritical of others. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, so he doesn't bring charges, unnecessary charges against his friend, or unnecessary criticisms against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay, swears to his own hurt. So he makes a promise, and then he finds it's actually going to be really, really hard to keep that promise. And so what does he do? Does he back out? No, he keeps the promise even though it's going to be painful, even though it's going to hurt him. He keeps his word. Okay, that's the godly man. That's the righteous man. That's what he does. Okay? So there's a lot more we can say about lying, but I'll stop there and ask. Do you have any questions or thoughts or comments you want to add on that?
In Psalm 12, in verse 2, it says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. What does that mean about the double heart?
Yeah, it's a good question. Probably means there's hypocrisy. They'll say one thing to your face and something else to somebody else. Okay. Kind of a double-heartedness, a double talk. That's probably what it means. And the Bible contrasts that with integrity or wholeness or blamelessness, where your character and your speech are always consistent. And obviously that's what we're describing. One last category we'll talk about, and we'll call this critical speech. Okay, having a critical spirit and then being critical of others. And we won't look up a bunch of Bible verses to go with this because I've gone on long enough. But I preached on Sunday from Mark chapter 2, where the Pharisees are hanging out in the cornfields to see what Jesus and his disciples do. I mean, they must have known Jesus had a reputation for not abiding by their very strict rules about the Sabbath. And notice their strict rules, not God's rules, God's law. It's the Pharisees' scruples about the Sabbath Jesus was violating. And they're just hanging out there looking for something that Jesus does, that Jesus and his disciples might do wrong. Okay? And sometimes we can be like that with each other. That is a critical spirit, where you are looking for faults and flaws in other people. We can say, gotcha, and you want to catch somebody, sort of in the act so that you can then proceed to tear them down. But I think really what drives that, there's a lot of different ways you can look at it, but that Pharisaical spirit, it's a desire to pronounce others guilty as a way of making ourselves feel more righteous. That's what I want to do. If I can tear you down with my criticism, so now you're down here, I'm up here, I'm above you, because I saw everything that was wrong with you. And so this kind of critical spirit is driven by pride. And of course, that's what we see in the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, is the one consistent thing with the Pharisees again and again, as we see, they are full of themselves. They're prideful, and that's why they're always looking down on others, cutting others down. They're sort of spiritual snobs. And we can do this about pretty much anything, okay? I mean, you can see this with kids where, if one family, this goes back to your example, maybe your friend who, you say couldn't go to movies. Okay, one thing I've seen happen before is, okay, the family that they won't let their kids go to any movies, that have anything And that's a decision they've made, and that may be a very wise decision, maybe a very good decision for their family. But then they've got to beware of the spiritual pitfalls that come with that. Because if there's another family over here that, you know, those parents have decided it's really okay for our kids to see a little bit more, okay, of what's out there. Okay, this family, the kids there, they're not getting to see those movies. It's very easy for them to look down on those who can't, who do, okay, and to criticize them and think, oh, well, we're the righteous family. We're more righteous than they are because we don't do that. But it's actually easy for that family that's looser about things to look down on the other family too and say, well, they're just so legalistic, and they're so backwards and out of touch. We're really the righteous family. We're the mature ones. We know how to exercise our freedom in Christ. And you've got this critical spirit, and it can go both ways. It can be on both sides. Okay, you can do this in marriage. You can do this in sibling relationships. You can do it in friendships. People do it with churches. You know, people. I know Christians who they meet another Christian. The first thing they want to do is find out everything that's wrong with their theology. Okay, it's like a hobby. Okay. Well, that's a critical spirit. Okay, that's the Pharisaical spirit at work. Okay? And Scripture has a lot of warnings about just this kind of thing that we see the Pharisees doing. Of course, we see it in other places in Scripture too. There's a couple of funny stories that come from John Wesley. John Wesley one time was, he was a traveling preacher, and so he just rode around and preached different places. And one time he preached and. I don't know if you've ever seen what clergy used to wear back in Wesley's day in the 18th century. They had these little clergy tabs that would hang down. It wasn't like one tie that would hang down, but two little strings, basically, I think is what they called them. And so after he preached a sermon, this woman came up to him, and she said, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your tie are much too long. It's an annoyance to me, and something must be done about this." And so Mr. Wesley says, "Well, does anybody have any scissors?" And it turns out one of the ladies had some scissors in her bag with her. And so he got the scissors from that woman and handed them to this woman who had been so critical. And he said, "Well, cut them off to your liking." So she did. She just snip, snip, and cut them off. And then he said, "Now, just a moment before you leave," he said, "I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a correction. He said, I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It's much too long. Please stick it out. I'd like to take some of it off." Now, he didn't do that, obviously. But the point he made, I think, was entirely right. Okay, this was a woman who, she's just sat through this sermon, and the only thing she can say after is, the strings on your, whatever that thing's called, weren't tied right, you know? Okay? Critical spirit, fault finder, nitpicker, okay? And he's making the point back, look, the real problem here is your tongue. Okay. There's another story about Wesley where somebody said to him, he said, "My talent is to speak my mind." And Wesley said back, "That's one talent God wouldn't mind a bit if you buried." And that's true as well. You know, if your talent is to speak your mind, and there's a lot of people who will justify saying all kinds of hypercritical things, in the name of just, "I'm speaking my mind, I'm just being honest." Wesley's right. That's one talent God wouldn't mind you burying. Okay? If your talent's finding what's wrong with other people, bury it. That's not a talent that God's kingdom needs. It's not going to grow the kingdom. Like I said in the sermon, and like we talked about this last week too, I mean, there's a place for godly and humble correction of one another. And there's a lot in the book of Proverbs about both giving and receiving correction. The whole book of Proverbs is written as correction to a son. And part of what he's saying is, son, you need to learn how to take correction. Okay, that's the mark of the wise person in the book of Proverbs, is you're humble enough to take that correction from others. But when it's motivated by pride and a desire to tear others down and exalt yourself, to make you feel better about yourself, to make you feel more righteous, it's a way of propping yourself up. That kind of critical spirit has no place in the life of God's people. All right. Well, so are we all going to have tame tongues now after this?
Just walk around not talking anymore.
Yeah, I mean, you just tape, put duct tape over our mouths. That'll do it. There are a lot of other foolish ways we use our tongues that we could talk about. You know, things like rumbling, and we could go on and on. But what I want to come back and do next week is talk about ways that we can use our tongues to bless. I think that'll be a good way for us to kind of wrap this up. We'll talk about ways that we can use our speech to build up and encourage and bless others, how we can make our tongues instruments of God's kingdom. And if we look at how we can make our tongues instruments of hell and spread the fires of hell, we need to talk about the right use of the tongue as well. So we'll do that next week also. All right. Well, let me pray first. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, and we ask that you would help us to use our tongues only in ways that are praising to you and a blessing to others. We pray that you would help us to repent of ways that we speak foolishly, pridefully, ways that we speak in out of a critical spirit or with unrighteous anger, or ways that are dishonest. We pray that you would grant us repentance and that our mouths would be filled with gratitude and with grace, again, with words of praise and blessing. Pray that you'd be with us as we go from here. Help us to love you and serve you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.